Thank you, Brother Nathan, for the prayer. Brother Daniel for the prayer. Nathan for the song. Great start this morning, guys. Great start. And I'm thankful that Brandon led this class last week while I was down in Tennessee for the lectureship. Jerry and I had a great time, and so thankful for that opportunity. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. As we're studying this letter to the Romans, we're looking at a conclusion that Paul has been leading up to, and Romans 8 is a tremendous chapter. We're going to be studying it this week and next week, Lord willing. And so verses 1 through 11, if you will, read with me, and then we'll get into discussing it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we come to this great conclusion, chapter 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The word condemnation is, page 75, what they focus on. Something we need to understand, it's the Greek word katakrima. Kata means down, krima means judgment. And so this is a judgment that would be handed down, a judicial pronouncement, a death sentence. You have Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, page 75 here, that says the use of the term condemnation does not denote merely a pronouncement of guilt, but the adjudication of punishment, judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person, condemnation, punishment and penalty. And so you and I, without Christ, were under a death sentence. The death sentence had been handed down. And with Christ, we are no longer under this death sentence. We are freed from this death sentence. And so condemnation is used in contrast to justification. And you remember that Romans 1, verses 16 and 17 tells us that the gospel is God's power to salvation, that in the gospel, what is revealed? God's plan for making man what? Righteous or justified. And so he's basically been leading up to this since chapter 1, that in Jesus Christ, in his law, in the gospel, you have no condemnation. Rather, you have justification. And it is the gospel that makes you free from this death sentence that would be hanging over your head, that would be, certainly you would be deserving of, if it weren't for what Jesus Christ did. And so you have this word, therefore, and so that shows us that this is a conclusion of what Paul has been leading up to. It's based on what he's been saying in chapter 7. Now, you have studied chapter 7 last week. What was Paul's view of himself in his own struggle to justify himself both before he became a Christian and even the struggle that he has now as a Christian? Can somebody justify themselves? No, they can't. If you think about what Paul said in chapter 7, he realizes that he can't do this. He says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And he makes the conclusion in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so then with the mind, my mind, I serve the law of God. Or with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. I either do one or the other, and that's what he's going to unfold here in chapter 8. And so you have, therefore, that is based on what he's been arguing, this whole line of reasoning. And I would say it goes back several chapters, especially from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way through chapter 7. He's been giving this line of reasoning that we're justified by faith, and that it's not our own works, but based on what Abraham was justified by. Chapter 5, verse 1, being therefore justified by faith, we have this peace. And it's not about the law. In fact, we've died to the law, chapter 7, that we might be married to Christ. And so we have had a radical paradigm shift in regard to sin. Chapter 6, we're no longer servants of sin, now we're servants of Christ. And so because of that, it's not about earning our salvation. It's not about faultlessly keeping the law of God so that he owes us salvation. It's rather acknowledging and obeying Jesus Christ, who provides this means of justification, who can make us the righteousness of God when we could not do it ourselves. And so, therefore, is basically this concluding statement of what he's been leading up to. And then also notice the word now. There is therefore now. Now as opposed to what was before. So now refers to what? The present and this new relationship that we have under the gospel age, right? Something that you did not have before Christ came. And so now we have no justification. No condemnation. We have justification. There's no longer condemnation because of what Christ has done now that we're in this gospel age. Now, this no condemnation state, this being free from that death penalty and being justified, occurs for those who are where? In what realm? In Christ. And, we could say it's maybe a realm or a relationship, but it certainly is to those that are connected with Christ. And it's important for us to see that Paul, all throughout the book of Romans, he uses this term in Christ. In fact, he doesn't really use the term Christian in his letters. He talks about those that are in Christ. That is, those that are the saved, that are in his body, that have this relationship with him. So in your book, you have several things that are listed that are blessings of being in Christ. So in chapter 3, verse 24, Paul writes, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. What does redemption mean? To redeem something means to... Yeah, you pay it, you buy it back, right? So if we're going to be bought back from the slavery of sin, we have to be in Christ. We're redeemed in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 11, he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we are alive to God in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 23 says that we have eternal life in Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then here in chapter 8, he says there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. And he concludes this chapter in verse 39, talking about who shall separate us from the love of God. Notice this, which is where? In Christ Jesus. So it's tremendously important. All of the blessings that you can think of are found in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, verse 3. So how does somebody get into Christ Jesus? How does somebody get into this relationship where they are alive, they have redemption, they have eternal life, there's no condemnation, they're free from the law of sin and death, verse 2, I didn't mention that one. And they are in the love of God. How does somebody get into Christ? Yeah, it wasn't, you studied this last week, right? It wasn't that long ago we read Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so the point of Romans 6 is he's saying you certainly shouldn't continue in sin anymore. Don't you remember? Don't you remember who your master is? Don't you remember how you died to that old life, that you buried that man of sin? Verse 17 of Romans 6 says that you obeyed from the heart that pattern that of teaching, that form of doctrine. And so just as Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, We do that in baptism. That's the fundamental facts of the gospel, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, by which you are saved, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how he was buried, and how he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So how do you, if the gospel is at its core, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and if in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says that if you do not obey the gospel of Christ, vengeance will be upon you, how do you obey a set of facts? How do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Well, in obeying that form of doctrine, Romans 6, verse 17, that is, being put to death, that old man being put to death, being buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, be raised with him. And so this is a passage in Romans 6 that tells us how they knew that they were in Christ. Another passage comes to my mind. Galatians is, in a sense, kind of an abridged form of Romans, because in Galatians there were people that were teaching that you had to be justified by the law of Moses, these Judaizing teachers. And I think Romans, as we've said from the outset, is a whole work on Jew-Gentile relations. You remember that the Jews were expelled from Rome by Claudius. When he died, they were able to return. So Aquila and Priscilla, who met Paul at Corinth, they were able to return back, and Paul salutes them there in Romans 16. And so these Jew-Gentiles relations, or in the church in the first century, the Judaizing teachers saying that you had to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised. Well, in Galatians 3, in this abridged addressing of the same topics, Paul says in verse 26, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So are we saved by faith? Yes. How do we become the children of God by faith? Well, he explains, right? As many of you as have done what? Been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. That is the point at which I accept this wonderful gift of salvation that certainly I could never earn, could never merit, but God is extending to me through Jesus Christ. So it's important for us to be in Jesus Christ, and that is the line of demarcation. Romans 6 tells us, verses 3 and 4, when somebody dies to sin, they're buried with Christ in baptism, they're united with him in baptism, and they're raised to walk in newness of life. So all of those blessings come upon those that are in Christ, that have that relationship with him. But with these blessings comes responsibilities, right? Somebody that is in Christ has no condemnation. Does that mean that they can just live however they want? I mean, the whole point of Romans 6 was to say, what? You've died to that, and now your new master is not the master of sin, but is your servant of righteousness now. And so with this great blessing of being out from under this death penalty that was handed down and adjudicated, now that we're out from that, we need to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And so what he's going to be talking about in the next few verses is the responsibilities that come to those that are so blessed to be out from under this condemnation. So we're to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. Now, I have a King James Version here in Romans 8, verse 1. My verse reads, therefore, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then it ends the verse with this, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you have a New King James, it'll have the same thing. Both of those are based on a Greek text called the Textus Receptus. Does anybody here have an ASV, an ESV, something else? You don't have that ending, do you? Because it favors other manuscripts, more ancient manuscripts that don't have that. Now, if you go down to verse 4, how does verse 4 end? Whether you're in King James, American Standard, English Standard, how does it end? Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do what? Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So I'm pointing all that out to say this. You know, people make a big deal sometimes about the various manuscripts and what might be omitted in some or included in others. Here's a typical example of this. Here you have Romans 8, verse 1, that in some you know, a lot of manuscripts that were later have walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But you know, all of the manuscripts have verse 4, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is the King James introducing something that would change doctrinally this whole section here in the context? No. I mean, you have this phrase that we're not to be walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit in verse 4, regardless of what manuscript you're reading in the ancient Greek and regardless of what English translation you have. So I say all that to say the differences don't really change doctrinally what is being said. So we're not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what I have, verse 1, TR, that's the Textus Receptus. And so basically what we have to think about in these next few verses is, will we be carnally minded or spiritually minded? Really, that's how chapter 7 ended. He says at the end of verse 25 of chapter 7, with my mind, I serve the law of God. With the flesh, I serve the law of sin. And you and I make that decision every single day, whether we're going to walk according to the Spirit or walk according to the flesh. And so we have a responsibility because we've been blessed by the salvation of Jesus Christ. So let's look at verses 2 through 4 here real quick. We've looked at verse 1, that there's no condemnation on us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And he goes on to explain this a little bit. He says in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? What is that? It's the gospel, right? Didn't Paul introduce that at the very outset of this letter? Romans 1, verse 17, in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Paul wouldn't set that out as the means by which we would be justified and be freed, only to conclude that something else would justify us in the end. Certainly, this is what he's been leading up to. So the gospel here is called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, does Jesus have a law for us to follow? Does he have a norm that we are to conform to? Does he have authority that we are to submit to? Does the New Testament teach, does Jesus teach that we don't have to obey him? Obedience is just out the window since we've been delivered from the law. Does that mean we don't have to obey? Notice that the gospel itself is called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You remember Galatians tells us in chapter 6 to bear one another's burdens, verse 2, and so fulfill what? The law of Christ. So now it's not a law in the sense of a pure law system where there's no grace built in, but it is a law in the sense that there is obedience that is required. There is a norm that we must comply with. There is a rule that we must follow. Christ expects us to live a certain way. So there are people that would try to portray the Bible as just, you know, they would say, well, God's word is a love letter. And yes, God does express his love in it. It's not just a list of rules of thou shalt not. The whole thing's not that. But if they mean by saying, well, God's word is a love letter, that somehow that God does not expect us to obey, that there's no commands or there's no actions or behaviors that we are to imitate, then they're certainly wrong, because it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, what is the gospel that is this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? What has it made us free from? The law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? Right. I don't think it's the law of Moses, because if you read verse 3, it says what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. If in verse 2 the law of sin and death was the law of Moses, then you would say that the law of Moses could not deliver us from the law of Moses once you go to verse 3. But again, this idea of a norm, the law of sin and death was if somebody sinned, what followed? Death, right? You're deserving of death. And so that was the norm that was taking place, that we, you know, nobody could escape from that cycle without Jesus Christ. And so
But what the law of Moses, verse 3, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. And so Jesus delivered us from this norm of somebody sinning and then having to die for that. He delivered us from that. The Old Testament law, the law of Moses, could not do that, verse 3. So the law of sin and death is that which was mentioned in verse 23 of chapter 7. He says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So at some point, everybody decides to sin. You know, you are born innocent, but Romans 7, verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I died spiritually. Romans 3, 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so that that norm that we all choose to sin, the punishment for that is death. And that's what he's talking about there in chapter 7, verse 23. I see this law of sin that's in my members. The law of the Spirit of life, that is the gospel, can set me free from that law of sin and death. The law of Moses could not set me free. Why couldn't it? Verse 3 here says it could not do it. Why? It was weak through what? Through the flesh. That old law could give you a standard to shoot for. It could highlight what sin was, but could it deliver you ultimately without Jesus Christ? It couldn't. There are passages in the New Testament that talk about the law in this way. In Colossians 2, verse 14, it says that that law of Moses was against us. It was contrary to us. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7 says that God found a fault with that first one. Now, it accomplished the purpose he wanted it to serve in highlighting sin and showing man's need for a Savior. But it couldn't, it wasn't adapted to us in the sense of providing us grace to deliver us from sin once we had sinned. In Acts 15, in verse 10, when the apostles and elders are gathered at Jerusalem to discuss this matter of whether or not the Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses, what does Peter say about the law in verse 10? He says it was a yoke. What is a yoke? Yeah, like you think about two oxen pulling a cart. They would put the yoke on it or plowing a field. There's something on your neck that, you know, it ties you to something. He says it's a yoke that we could not bear. And so it was weak through the flesh. The fleshly tendencies of men and without the wonderful blessings of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that we have now, it couldn't do that. It couldn't deliver us from the law of sin and death. But God, through his Son, did accomplish that. On page 78 and 79, we have this quote from Robertson L. Whiteside where he says this, "The law of Moses could not free a person from the law of sin and death, but God did that very thing by the plan of salvation, perfected by the mission of his Son into the world, including his death, as a sin offering." Could those offerings under the Old Testament ever take away sin on their own? The blood of bulls and goats could not, Hebrews 10 tells us. But what about the blood of Jesus? The perfect sin offering. Here is the sinless Son of God dying in the place of man. So when I sin, what I do is I put myself in God's place. I put myself on the throne and I say, I'm going to order my life the way I want to do it. I'm going to be the one that sits as king. And so I'm going to ascribe to myself authority that belongs only to God. That's the essence of sin. The essence of salvation is God put himself in the place of man and took the punishment that belongs and should belong only to man. So that's what happened when Jesus was on the cross. Because we put ourselves in the place of God where only he should be, God put himself in the place of us where only we should be. And so by that, the perfect sin offering, atonement, was made, and we can be right with him. So we're thankful that Jesus did that, right? That he delivered us from this law of sin and death. Now, verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. You have these words that I was saying at the outset of this study. the idea of righteousness. Dikaioma is this righteous requirement of the law. That is, if you kept everything perfectly, well, can any of us do that on our own? No. But how are we going to measure up to that, the righteous requirement of the law? Through Jesus Christ, because he did that. And so this might be fulfilled in us, not because we're faultless, but because we follow him and we walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says that he made him to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, he that knew no sin, Jesus didn't ever sin, but he was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so that's what verse 4 really is saying here. And so we have the blessing of being able to fulfill the righteous requirement of God, not being under condemnation, but rather being justified, if we walk according to the flesh. Now, the idea of walking indicates what? Yeah, a lifestyle. If you have a New King James Version, like we have in our booklets here, it highlights this in verse 5. You know, verse 4 says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then it restates it in different terms. In verse 5, it says what? For those who do what? For those who live, right? And so it's the idea of this lifestyle, okay? So God saved us through his Son. He saved us from this law of sin and death. And he did this through sending his Son in the flesh, verse 3. Maybe I should consider this. I kind of skipped over this. In the likeness of sinful flesh. You know, you have Hebrews chapter 2 that talks about how Jesus took part of flesh and blood. Philippians 2 tells us that he was made in the likeness of men. I think he uses the word likeness to show us that Jesus was not a sinner like people that live in the flesh. He came in flesh and blood, but to be in the physical body doesn't mean that you're intrinsically sinful, right? You remember going back, if you go back to chapter 6, verse 13, he tells them to let not sin, or verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal body. So is it possible to be in a physical body and not sin? Yes, you can be in a mortal body and not sin. So when Paul says this idea of being in the flesh, it's more than the idea of being in a physical body, right? Jesus was in a physical body. But to be in the flesh is to have a fleshly mindset. Now, some of the times when Paul uses the term flesh, you know, he shows us that it's more than something that's just the physical body. For instance, in Galatians 5, you have the works of the flesh. Now, some of those really do involve the physical body quite a bit, like fornication. You know, 1 Corinthians 6 says fornication, when you do it, you sin against your own body. But there are other ones like pride. You know, if somebody is proud or they're arrogant, they're boastful, how much does that involve the physical body? Not quite as much. But you see, the idea of the flesh is being against the Spirit, against the things that are best for our spirit, and they're the idea of being opposed to God. So Jesus lived in a physical body, but he did not sin, and he died in a physical body, and he condemned sin in the flesh. You know, he died the death that we deserved, lived the life that we should have lived, and died the death that we should have died. And so because of that, we're able to be righteous in God's sight because of him. Do you have something?
In verse 3, something I've read before, but didn't really comprehend, it says he condemned sin in the flesh. And there's a comment in that book on page 77, the Thelma made, that was pretty good. He used the word, he said, he punished sin. Mm-hmm. It was the same thing you're talking about, but it wasn't just that he condemned sin, but punished sin in general, but it was the plight of sin that you've been describing, the hold it had all through the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. That's what was being condemned or punished. But how was he punishing sin at that point? But he's ending
right. And that's connected to verse 1, the condemnation, right? This sentence that is handed down. Well, the sentence came on Jesus in that sense. And so he ended that that reign of sin. And you think about even going back into chapter 7, sin is almost personified a few times in chapter 7, right? Where you know, sin is taking occasion by the commandment and doing these things, and you know, it's almost as if it's a person, the way that he described it in chapter 7. And so that person is condemned in the flesh by Jesus dying and receiving the punishment for us. So yes, very good point. So in verses 5 through 8, we have this idea of walking according to the Spirit and not walking according to the flesh. And he describes those that walk according to the flesh. So to walk according to the flesh, as we've pointed out, is to live according to the fleshly mindset, a carnal mindset, to live for today instead of to live for eternity. To mind the things of the Spirit, though, is to live for the benefit of eternal spiritual life. So people are in either one of these mindsets. They're in one of the two mindsets. And there's a general struggle among people whether they're going to live according to the Spirit or according to the flesh. You have these two pulls that are on man. So this fleshly mindset, verses 6 through 8, he describes this, he says in verse 6, for to be carnally minded. See, that's the idea of living according to the flesh from verse 5. That is death. You think about this world, the physical world that we're in, does it last forever? Things decay, don't they? I mean, how much sense does it make to base your life on the things that are seen around you that have an expiration date, rather than to base your life on the things that are unseen, that are eternal? 2 Corinthians 4:18 says that we don't look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. And then he goes on in chapter 5 by saying in verse 7 that we walk not by faith, not by sight, but by faith. So this is the idea here, that we don't follow the things of the flesh. We're not carnally minded, but we're spiritually minded. So to be fleshly minded is death. It not only leads to death, but it is to be dead spiritually, and that is to be separated from God. Minding the things of the Spirit, though, is to have peace with God and to have life with Him. That, you know, the idea of spiritual death and life, spiritual death is separation from God, spiritual life is being at peace and one with Him. So this carnal mind, this fleshly mind, it's against God. It's that goes contrary to His law of the Spirit. And he says here in verse 7 that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Now, you remember when I was studying chapter 5, how people like to fly their magic carpet in and sing, "A Whole New World." Well, people like to do that here. They like to go into verse 7 and they like to say, okay, people that are not Christians are not amenable to the law of God. Is that the point that he's been making? They like to say, if you're not a Christian, then you don't have to obey God's laws of marriage, divorce, remarriage. You don't have to do this or that. In fact, all the Christian, the non-Christian is amenable to is they need to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. You know, well, how could you even sin, you know, if you're not under the law of God? It causes a lot of confusion. But some people, in their attempt to try to get around certain things, have gone to Romans 8, verse 7, and they've said, you see, somebody that is a non-Christian, they're not subject to God's law. And what they mean by that is they don't have to answer to it. That's not Paul's point. Paul says that if you're carnally minded, then you're not going to submit to God's law. You're not going to follow his will. And as long as you are fleshly minded, you cannot do it. You're going to have to give up the fleshly mindset if you're going to be pleasing to God. So a carnal mind is this fleshly mind that's against God, and he's not saying that it's not amenable to the law of God, nor is he saying that it's impossible for somebody that has a fleshly mindset to change their ways and to submit to God, to obey him. He's just saying that while you continue to have a fleshly mindset, you're not going to please God. So if you're walking according to the flesh and you're going to continue to have that mindset, there's no pleasing God in that way. You're going to have to change your mindset, change your thinking. You're going to have a paradigm shift in your mind in regard to sin, and you're going to have to walk according to the Spirit if you're going to please God. That's the point. And so he is saying that if one lives for this physical life and has a fleshly mindset that's against God, he's going to die, and he's not going to please God. One, at the same time, cannot be doing that and pleasing God. It's impossible to do that. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? So, make sure to read things in context, and don't fly any magic carpets around. They're probably not that safe anyway. So, any questions on that before we go on to verses 9 through 11? Okay, 9 through 11 here. Paul says in verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you." The way that this is stated in the Greek, it's almost like it provokes a response or a question. If the Spirit of God truly does dwell in you, and the people that read this would be like, well, of course the Spirit dwells in us. And so he says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So you have the indwelling Spirit that is discussed here in verses 9 through 11, the Holy Spirit. The point is made that the Holy Spirit dwells in those that are Christ's. The Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, is a fact that is taught several times in the New Testament. You don't have a lot of details going into how this happens. I'm not going to really get into that today. I'm just going to go with the text and say that what the text says is true, that the Spirit does dwell in us. So we're not in the flesh in the sense that we are not dominated by fleshly desires. We don't live to fulfill fleshly desires. We don't seek them first. Instead, we seek God's law, and we live according to the Spirit's teachings, and the Spirit dwells in us. Now, the Spirit is called by different titles in the New Testament. Sometimes he's called the Comforter, John 16. The Spirit of Truth, John 16, he's called that. Spirit of Holiness. Here he's called the Spirit of Christ. Now, some people say, well, you know, verse 10 says, if Christ is in you, and is this not just talking about Christ? But verse 11 says, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. So I think it's pointed out here that we are talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians, and the Bible clearly says that if we are Christians, then the Holy Spirit dwells in us. If the Holy Spirit does not dwell in us, then what? According to verse 9. You're not one of his. If you're a child of God, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Galatians 4, verse 6 says that we know that we're sons because he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Here he talks about in verse 15, we've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So if we are Christians, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 tells us that, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, who is in you? So we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have the indwelling. And again, I'm not going to get into whether it's a representative indwelling through the Word, or whether it's a personal indwelling. He doesn't, in this context, really address that. I've seen people that are in both camps go to this same verse to try to prove what they're saying. Let's just take it at what it says, that we have the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit's not working miracles among us today, not revealing new truth that's not found in the New Testament, but we do have the Holy Spirit in us, and we're walking according to the teachings of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And we're not walking according to the flesh. So one of the things that the Holy Spirit will do for us is to make us alive. Verse 10, he says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Now, obviously, you're still alive physically, but he's saying that your fleshly mindset is dead. That is, you've mortified those things. You're putting those things to death. You're crucifying in the flesh, Galatians 5:24, those fleshly appetites, and you're living according to the Spirit. So it's dead because of sin. That is, the body is dead because it leads to sin and then finally to death. The Spirit is life because of the righteousness that is in Christ. And so we have life and death. We have living according to the flesh, that's death. Living according to the Spirit, that's life. Now, verse 11 tells us, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. So one of the things that we can look forward to because we have the indwelling Spirit is what in the last day? The resurrection, right? And this is one of these two views, two ways to take this. Your book takes the first one of these, and I think that's a pretty good view. It says our bodies will be quickened, will be made alive. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about how we'll be changed and how we'll be raised. You know, this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And so that's done by the Spirit. Just as the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, his mortal body, our bodies will be raised from the dead. Some people think that it's more the idea of making alive spiritually, this ongoing happening that that we're continually made alive by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. You could take it that way. Either one, I think, would fit with Scripture, but the first view is what's advocated here in your book, and I think it fits fairly well. So you have these two lifestyles contrasted. You have this hopelessness, this death that results from living a fleshly life without Christ, and that's what was seen in chapter 7 where somebody was headed if they weren't in him. And now you have this victory, this life, this not being in condemnation but having justification that's in following the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and having the Holy Spirit in our lives and dwelling in us. So you have these two lifestyles, and we choose which one we'll be part of. Any comments or questions before we go into the questions in the end? Okay, let's look at these questions real quick at the back of your book, or back of your lesson, page 82. What did Jesus remove from those who have a relationship with him, those that are in Christ? Yeah, he removed the condemnation. Number two, what did Christ condemn? Sin, right? He put an end to that victory that sin was having by being punished, receiving the punishment. Number three, what do those who live according to the flesh set their minds on? The things of the flesh. What do those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on? The things of the Spirit. What results from a carnal mindset? Death does. How were the Romans supposed to know they were in the Spirit? He dwells in you. And we know that Galatians 5 tells us about some of the fruit that we bear if we are in the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, those things. Then number seven, what will the Holy Spirit eventually do for the Christian? What? Raise them in the last day, right? All right, well, thank you for your good attention. Hopefully I didn't make this more confusing to you. I'm afraid I might have, but anyway, walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. That's the point. Let's have a prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you gave your own Son to live the life that we should have lived in the flesh. We know that he took part in flesh and blood, that he was subject to all the temptations that we go through in this life, and yet he never succumbed to them, he never sinned. We're thankful that he died on the cross on our behalf, took our place there, received the penalty that was due, that we deserved, so that we could be cleared, we could be taken out from under the condemnation that we deserved. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to live according to the Spirit, to seek the things of the Spirit and not the things of the flesh. We live in a world, Lord, that prizes the flesh as it always has, and we pray, Lord, that you will help us to seek after those things that are spiritual in nature, that are beneficial for eternal life, rather than trying to satisfy sinful things in the flesh. Help us, Lord, to follow you. We're thankful and overwhelmed by the love that you have for us. And help us, Lord, to be motivated by that, to want to live and serve you and be obedient to you. And if we'll do that, Lord, we know that if we really get a grip on what you've done for us, That will be a major motivation in us living according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. We're thankful for your Son and all that he does for us. We're thankful for your Spirit, and we pray, Lord, that you will help us to live faithfully to the very end. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.